Let's turn then to the book of Romans, and last time we had looked up through verse 10, actually, and we want to start looking at verse 11 today, a little bit more to say on it. Let's read verses 8 through 15 or so. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And then, of course, we'll stop there, though to me the phrase continues. Romans 1, verse 10, last time we looked at with some care, and how that Paul had wanted to come to them, but had been prevented or hindered before, and the fact that we may have the noblest of motives, but God does not necessarily give us the desires of our hearts, contrary to what is commonly taught. You know, there's a real appeal to that message, and I think we ought to understand that ultimately, most people believe what they want to believe. It's really not the gospel according to God. It's the gospel according to whoever's talking. And then there's a real appeal to it. Now in verse 11, he tells us his goal and his purpose and why he wants to see them so much. And it's kind of interesting to notice how he puts it, because some have so misunderstood certain phrases and passages in Paul. But at any rate, his purpose, he says, that in verse 11, for I hope to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Now, if he were to stop there, we might give vent to some of the notions that we see in the day. Because I'm sure there are those who will look at this and say, oh boy, that's how people are strengthened, is through spiritual gifts. And you know what's going through their mind. The miraculous gifts that are claimed by so many today. It's kind of intriguing, you know, you go back to the days in which they had all manner of spiritual gifts, and they raised the dead, and they healed the sick, and all the other sorts of things, and yet, as some have so pointedly put it, the death rate in Tulsa is still one apiece. Of course, there are so many others today that we have to add a few other communities as well, don't we? But at any rate, Paul talks about this imparting of a spiritual gift in order to strengthen or to establish them. So let's look at that word. He talks about strengthening or making firm or establishing them. And we notice, as we started to notice last time, that people are not strengthened by just who knows what people may think, but by several things. They're strengthened, according to Romans 16:25, by the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, to some people, that's destructive. Yet the Bible says it's not, it's constructive. Giving people doctrine does indeed make some folks a bit angry. In fact, we'll find something very interesting throughout this first chapter and the rest of the book, and that is that quite often, what we give people and what we tell them is what they must hear, even though they very well may hate us for it. And that's part of the ministry of the gospel. And by ministry, I don't mean the one who's standing behind the pulpit, but I mean the ministry that every believer is supposed to be in. Part of your ministry in talking to others is to give them that which is for their benefit, even though they would rather not hear it. And that's the way it is. People would rather not hear the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, but that is the only way, or included in the only way to establish them, is that. There are other things as well, of course. It absolutely needs doctrine. It needs other people where possible, and it needs the backup of a holy life. And you can look at various verses that talk about strengthening and being established, and you'll find that's the thread always. Doctrine, holy life, and others. Paul's concentrating in Romans 1 on the others aspect, as we'll see. He says that he wants to impart to them that his means in this case is what he calls some spiritual gift. And you know, it's interesting to notice that which is called a spiritual gift. Now, we tend to use the Greek word today that's translated spiritual gift in all sorts of ways. Charisma. It's charisma is that which an orator is supposed to have. Or people said Kennedy had a lot of, that is, John, had a lot of charisma. Well, we use it quite differently than how it's used here, of course. We mean an aura about them that seemed to make people want to go for them or whatever, and perhaps that's the power of a number of politicians. But the scriptures always use it in the sense of that which comes from God, or that which comes through the Holy Spirit. Some of the things that are called spiritual gifts in scriptures are salvation, the new nature, as well as the miraculous gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. Now, I don't want to avoid the matter of those gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, but I want us to understand that a number of things are called spiritual gifts other than those issues in Romans and 1 Corinthians 12. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12 so we'll understand. Some people have such a narrow view of spiritual gifts that when they see the expression, they can only think of one thing: miracles, miraculous powers. And that's really all they ever think about when they hear the issue. 1 Corinthians 12, and really it starts with verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed. You know that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's talking about a true submission to Jesus Christ. No one can be truly in submission to Jesus Christ except by the Holy Spirit. Now, in talking about spiritual gifts, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 12 to say, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another the utterances of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith. All these gifts that are listed here are supernatural. He talks about a special kind of faith, the kind, by the way, that can move mountains. And by the way, the mountains I don't think are necessarily imaginary ones, but real ones. To another, the gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, there are all sorts of people today that claim to have these miraculous gifts. They have elevated the matter of speaking in tongues, usually to being the chief gift, though it was never so ordered in the New Testament era when the gifts were in vogue. But nevertheless, that's how they do it. Now, the interesting thing is that 1 Corinthians 12 is really the only place where Paul lists these gifts in this fashion. Paul lists gifts, spiritual gifts, several other places in his epistles. He lists it in Romans, and he lists it in Ephesians 4. Look with me in Romans, and then we'll come back to 1 Corinthians. But in Romans, Paul talks about the gifts. Romans 12, I think, is what I want. You have to remember that in the chronology of Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians was written before Romans, 2 Corinthians after Romans. So in Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about these gifts again. Only he lists a different setup. About verse 3 on. For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. So here we have a different sequence, actually. God still is assigning it. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Remember, we have the same kind of a figure of speech in 1 Corinthians. the one body with not all members having the same function. By the way, even when the gift of tongues was a part of God's working with men, not all men had it. They did not all have the same function. That's back in 1 Corinthians 12. But what does he list as the gifts here? Well, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith. That one is miraculous and continues until the end of Scripture being given. If service in our serving. Suddenly we're into things that aren't miraculous at all. Every believer serves to some measure. Some, that's their only function within the assembly. He who teaches in his teaching. He's no longer prophesying, he's teaching as well, you see. Kind of interesting. Teaching is not in the list in 1 Corinthians 12. He who exhorts in his exhortation. He who contributes in liberality. He who gives aid with zeal. He who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. That's the end. One miraculous gift and a bunch of ordinary gifts that we see manifested in churches today all over the place. What's happened? Well, back to 1 Corinthians, and let's notice what happened. In 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle lists all these gifts that the Pentecostal folk claim to still have. In fact, they believe that we must all have these in some measure, or we really aren't living for the Lord. We'll come back and say something about that in a minute. And then at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, remember at that time they had all of these gifts. At the end he says, he says something quite contrary to what people may think that he should be saying. Start in verse 29. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues? And by the way, these are rhetorical questions. The answer comes back no to every question. Even back then, not all were apostles. Not all were prophets. Not all were teachers. Not all worked miracles. Not all had gifts of healing. And not all spoke with tongues. And not all interpreted. Today, if you do not speak with tongues in some groups, you have not arrived. Even back when God was working this way, that was not the case. You see. But he says, earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. When you hear what's going on today, you wonder if people have even bothered to look at these verses. And then he goes down in chapter 13, and what chapter 13 is the more excellent way. It's that which would replace the gifts eventually in this dispensation. And so you come down to verse 8 after he talks about love for about 7 verses, and he says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. The supernatural gifts, we were told in 1 Corinthians 13, were to pass away. That's the thing that our Pentecostal friends do not want to accept. As one man put it to me, we're talking about an issue not unrelated to this, but I prefer it my way, essentially. I mean, that's what he wanted to believe, was what he believed. And we're not allowed that. That is not an option. We're told here that these things would pass away, that tongues would cease. Not that men would cease speaking with languages, but that they would cease learning tongues miraculously. And unfortunately, every missionary today that wants to go and minister the Word of God has to go to language school. That has to be one of the hardest things, I think, to do, if you think about it a bit, is to learn a language that you don't need where you are now because you'll ultimately need it somewhere else. I think that's hard to do. And I personally believe that the way the Jews used to do it in Israel, I suppose still do, is the best way, and that's what they were doing up at Wisconsin. And that you're just immersed in a little culture. You can't speak English for a while. You're forced to learn it like a baby learns it, essentially. They talk to you in the language, and you better learn fast. That's how a baby learns it, right? Nobody has to sit down with the baby and explain to him, now here's the subject of the verb, and you know, diagram this sentence and all this sort of thing. They pick up by conversing, essentially. And at any rate, whatever, that's not how the 12 learned languages on the day of Pentecost. They were thinking Hebrew thoughts and suddenly, or Aramaic really, and suddenly out came the words in another language. See, well, that isn't the way it works. Not today. That's the way it worked back then. But he said these things would pass away. And he says, for our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect, but when the perfect or the complete comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. What's Paul saying? He's saying that for the day in which we live, not Israel's day, the day in which we live, all these miraculous gifts belonged to the childhood of the body of Christ. Now you must separate what prophecy says about Israel from what God says about the body of Christ, the church. For Israel, the miraculous gifts belonged to her adulthood. For Israel, it's reversed, but not for us. For us, the miraculous gifts, for the body of Christ, the miraculous gifts belonged to our infancy, not yours and mine individually, of course, but the church's infancy. And so Paul could say that, he says now, verse 12, we see in a mirror dimly, but then, when all these things are passing away, we'll actually see face to face. And I believe what he's saying is this, what do you look at in a mirror? I know everybody reads these verses that you're looking at Christ, but that is not what it's saying. I have yet to know anyone, except a spy, that used a mirror to look at anyone but himself. A spy might use one of these little things to try to see around corners. We got better trinkets now. But no one looks at a mirror to see someone else. They look at a mirror to see themselves. And the mirrors of the day were polished brass. I'm glad we don't use those today, because you can't see much. You can't see very well. And you'd probably end up putting mascara on your ear if you had to look in one of those things and make yourselves up in the morning. But at any rate, that's what they looked at. He says, now we're looking in a mirror and we don't get a very good picture. We see dimly. But then we're going to see ourselves precisely. See, then we're going to see it as if we're looking at our own face. We're going to see what? Ourselves. Who's ourselves? The body of Christ. In the early days of this dispensation, they did not know much about the church. They did not know much about the mystery. They did not know much about our heavenly hope. In fact, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll find that very few of them were even allowed to hear about it. First Corinthians 2, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. His emphasis among them was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that has several aspects. That has to do with the gospel, and that has to do with seeing a person's life change. That's Christ crucified in you. Now, we too preach those things today, but we do more. We talk about the mystery, and we talk about other doctrines. He said, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. He doesn't say to the Christians in general, but to those who are mature in Christ. We do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. That is the mystery. That's what the word secret there is in the translation I'm reading from. In other words, Paul, at the time that he was writing the Corinthian believers, could say that to everyone he gives the gospel. And among the believers in general, he wants to see evidence of the gospel's work. But to those who were truly mature in the Lord, he'd tell them about the mystery. He'd say, okay, we've got advanced doctrine classes for those who are ready. And the rest of you don't even come. Don't bother to come. We won't let you in. We have an exclusive gathering. That's exactly what he was saying. And so it's certainly the case that at the time that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he could say, now we see the body of Christ very dimly. A few of you folks out there know about it. The rest of you don't know anything. And I don't intend to tell you. That's what he says there in 1 Corinthians 2. Until you graduate from some grade in the Christian life, you're not going to hear about the mystery. That was what he was saying in 1 Corinthians. We come to the book of Romans, and we start to see a shift, don't we? He tells them in 1 Corinthians 13 that when the mature came, when the complete came, when the perfect came, they'd be putting away these gifts. They'd be putting away these childish things. Now we come to Romans 16 and verse 25, and we see something else. Establishment now is no longer the same thing. Get the sequence. In 1 Corinthians, at the time that Paul wrote this letter, he was telling the people, if you want to know the mystery, you've got to be mature. And he was saying to believers in general that now we only see ourselves dimly. We look in the mirror, but we don't get a very good picture of where we fit in God's program. And there are several other aspects of that in the Corinthian letter as well. But he comes to Romans 16:25, and he says, now to him that is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret, it really means from eternity past. No one was ever allowed to know about the mystery until God made it known through the Apostle Paul. No angel was ever able to see about it. This was God's secret from the beginning. And you see, once we come to Romans 16, we start to see a reversal of things. Believers are now established by the mystery. In 1 Corinthians, they are not established by the mystery. In 1 Corinthians, they are literally established by spiritual or miraculous gifts. That's how they're established in 1 Corinthians. And once they're mature in their Christian lives, they're told something about the mystery. In Romans, the mystery is part of being established. And you see it even more as you go on. Look at Colossians 1. It becomes very evident in Paul's later epistles. But actually, I think we see the change coming between 1 Corinthians and Romans. And then we see it just building up from then on in. In Colossians 1, verse 25, of which, he's talking about the body of Christ, the church today, of which I became a minister according to the divine office which was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. See, that's God's word, fully known, is the mystery. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. And there's the very word again. Today, you've got to know the mystery to be mature. I mean, it is no wonder, in my opinion, that believers through the years have been suckers for everything that came along because they didn't know the basic doctrine they needed to know in order to be mature in Christ. And so they became suckers for all sorts of things. And you can see that throughout church history. First this and then that. And it seems like some believers just fall for anything. And that's exactly what God says. They've got to know the mystery today to be mature. That wasn't true in the Corinthian period, that is, when 1 Corinthians was written. But we find it start to being true in Romans. And it is no accident. The next letter Paul wrote was 2 Corinthians. And by that time, Paul could say that he had prayed three times for God to heal him of a certain illness. An apostle, under inspiration of the Spirit, prays three times and gets told no. 2 years before that was unthinkable. 2 years before that, Paul could talk to the Corinthian church about all the gifts that people had and how they would happen and be miraculous, and he could speak in tongues more than they all, though he didn't find it particularly advantageous to show off. He certainly had the power, and just a year or two later, he can't even get healing for himself. Kind of interesting, isn't it? So when we come back to Romans 1, we absolutely break the whole train of thought if we think that spiritual gift he's talking about is some sort of miraculous power like speaking in tongues or who knows what. The miracles were gone. Most of them. Prophecy remained. There were a few outspurts here and there, and we find Paul using them in the last part of Acts. But so far as their necessity in order to grow up for God, no, not anymore. And we can go on and on with that, various people that were left sick. It's kind of interesting to look at the writings of those who don't want to believe that any spiritual person could be sick in Scripture, because they have trouble with 2 Corinthians, and they have trouble with Epaphroditus being sick, and they have all kinds of trouble with Timothy needing a little wine for his stomach's sake, and all the other verses. And if you don't believe it, why, look at Dake's Bible sometime, and you'll see how he struggles with those things, all because he won't face up to what it says. So Paul says here in Romans 1 and verse 11, he says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And the spiritual gift is not the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. If anything, it might be gifts more in line with Romans 12, but it may include doctrine, just being with them, and we'll see exactly what it means as we continue on in the next verse. He says, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. That's an interesting thing. Remember, being strengthened in the Christian walk includes not just doctrine and a holy life, but also to be strengthened by being with some who agree with you. You know, there's a real strengthening to that, and it's hard to stand alone. It's hard to even think you stand alone. Remember Elijah? He thought he stood alone. Where he got that idea, I don't know, because you read both chapters before and after, and you see him in contact with others. But for some reason, he got the idea that he was all alone. It's kind of interesting that Paul pulls on a word here in Romans 1:12 that he uses no other place. It's a word together, that is the prefix together, together with some other words that have interesting meanings. It's got two prepositions in front of a word that means to call. It's kind of to call alongside with each other is its source, and from that the Greeks eventually gave the meaning of encouragement. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The way words come along. You know, paraclete, one of the titles given to the Holy Spirit, is a word used of attorneys in those days, and it's one that's called alongside of you. Kind of nice, isn't it? Now, I don't think you translate it one called alongside. You understand that words develop in every language. It's kind of interesting, though, how they start out. So that these are people that are kind of encouraged alongside of one another. And it's always that sort of thing. To call somebody near, to call somebody alongside, sometimes is even translated to beseech. To call near, to invite, to invoke. And we have it translated that way in Romans 12. And I've already mentioned, of course, it's used of the Holy Spirit in John and also in 1 John. So he talks then about being encouraged together. He takes a word that has another little aspect to it. To be encouraged together. And of course it involves with it some sort of notion of also being equally encouraged together. Because quite often that word sun in front of things carries with it the impact of equality, as we have it in Ephesians 3. Why add all this stuff? Because of this. When we are together, when the word is preached, people often think of the one who is preaching as encouraging those who hear. That's only half of it. You see, the ones who hear and who then intermingle with the one who speaks the word also encourage him. And you know, we often think that those who teach the word, no, they don't need any encouragement. I mean, after all, look, they already know some things. It's nuts. But it's also what people seem to think. Here is the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, was able to manifest all the miraculous gifts on occasion. Here is the Apostle Paul, who actually expresses a need for encouragement in this verse. He came to them, and he says, that we may be encouraged, and it means mutually encouraged, that we might encourage each other, encouraged together. So Paul, who had revelations from the Lord, was actually expecting to be encouraged by the Roman saints, who may have, for all we know, had none. See, we have no evidence that the Roman believers had any that had the gift of prophecy. I don't think we're told much about them. And so Paul expected to be encouraged by them, as of course he expected to be able to encourage them. So the encouragement goes both ways. And he says that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And the Greek uses, for some reason, the preposition in, but everybody agrees it's not in your faith, but it's your faith, the faith of you and of me. That's the meaning, whether the word in is used or not. You know, it's kind of like the notion we sometimes use when things are going wrong and we say misery loves company. Well, see, faith loves company too. It's the same notion. And he says, we'll be encouraged by one another's faith. What does faith mean here? I don't know. See, the word faith in this kind of a context could mean several things. It could mean faithfulness. It could mean doctrine. And it could mean belief or trust. I'm not sure where the emphasis is. I suspect the emphasis is on faithfulness, which would impact on all three. But I don't know where Paul's putting the emphasis. I do know this, that we are encouraged by one another's faithfulness, and nothing is more discouraging than to see everyone else become unfaithful in the Word. I think that it was a low point in some of our efforts when we saw a whole crew of people give up the doctrine of total depravity. That still bothers me. And it's discouraging. And it's all the other things that we might want to say. That doesn't mean you stop, but it does mean that we understand that such episodes are discouraging in our Christian life. You see someone come along with you so far, and they seem to be a part of you, and then they drop off. We've even had that out here. That bothers you. You start wondering, are we doing something wrong? No, don't you do that. You introspect, you do all sorts of other things, and these questions are good, but they're discouraging. We're encouraged always by those who are faithful, and we are not particularly encouraged by those who have appeared to be faithful and then become unfaithful. They never encourage anyone. No, ever so often somebody says, well, I know all the truth, I don't need to go to church. But you encourage each other by going and being with others. And you discourage people sometimes by not. And that's why we do meet together. You know, we wouldn't be any less true in doctrine if we stayed home or if we went out fishing or whatever. I don't know about fishing. But anyway, whatever your interests are. But we do need to meet together because we do encourage one another in the truth of God. And Paul found that so also. And not only does he use this word, mutually encouraged or encouraged together, but he adds, by each other's faithfulness, both yours and mine. I'm going to be encouraged by your faithfulness, if that's what the word faith means here, and you're going to be encouraged by mine. And so that's the way it is. Whenever the word is ministered, under whatever circumstances it's ministered, everyone involved is encouraged. Now we come to the next verse, and we'll only get to start on it because our time is fleeting. But it's kind of interesting as he goes to the next verse that he again emphasizes something we already noticed. I want you to know, brethren, I have often intended to come to you, but thus far been prevented. Now, just to underscore something we've said before, Paul wanted to come to them, and we'll see this again next time, again for a valid spiritual motive, and he was prevented. Again, underscoring something that Paul is telling the Romans. The miraculous gifts, the miraculous knowledge, the satisfaction of every prayer request that we seem to find in 1 Corinthians, and we certainly find in the gospel records, when we come to the book of Romans, is gone. We have an apostolic testimony that Paul had wanted to come. Now, I don't know whether some of his desire to come came before the Corinthian letter was written or not, but he never chose to tell us about it till the book of Romans. And he had often wanted to come, but he was literally prevented. That's more than simply God failing to answer the request, yes. That's God actually stopping you. That means that it would appear that you have the wherewithal to come. You have a proper reason to come. You've already bought your tickets. And God stops you. See. Once again, I think we have a real emphasis here, and something that we should not miss or pass over lightly, that God does not promise today to grant every wish. God simply promises to meet every need. And of course, how do you know whether it's a need or a wish? I'll tell you how. Or whether God grants it or not, maybe. Right? If God does not grant it, you can guarantee it was not a need. If God does grant it, well, maybe it was a need, maybe it was a wish. But if God does not grant it, we can write it down in our little books. That was not a need. We may have thought it was a need. We may be able to convince everyone around that it was a need. But it was not. Which means we have to adjust our whole notion as to what our needs and our wishes are, doesn't it? Paul did not have to go to Rome until such time as God chose to let him go. Why? Because God didn't let him go. He literally hindered him. And with that, we'll stop. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct in our lives, in each of our lives, that we might live not only in accordance with your commands, that we also may live, Lord, in the realization that whatever you bring in our lives was brought by your own will. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.